thankful for your presence this morning. We're taking a little bit of a break from our normal study on the first service on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. I was reminded as Brother Guy was praying about something I read recently about a man who died at 29 years old, but his impact is still being felt today. His name is Robert Murray McShane. He's from Scotland, and they said that whenever he prayed, he took the people with him to the throne of grace. And then when he preached, he didn't depart from the throne of grace. It's as if you were there with him at the throne of grace. And I take it that this means that we have of beginning our worship services where we sing a song that you have begun to go there. And as our brethren lead us in prayer, that they take us with them. And I trust that you'll find that when a man ascends behind the sacred desk, that you're still there with him. And so this morning we want to look at something different than what we normally have on Sunday morning's first service. And it is a familiar topic, but I'm going to approach it in a way that you may find unfamiliar. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Now, most of us here this morning are people who are here on a regular basis. And we step back and we ask the reasons why that we're here on a regular basis. For some of us, it's simply a habit of a good life. My parents took me to church. They didn't leave me there. They were there with me. They thought it important for me to be in the Lord's house. And I would attribute my sense of duty partly to the fact that they established it when I was a young child. I cannot remember a time in my life when there was not regular attendance in the place that was affectionately referred to as the house of God. For others, it has become your habit because as you tell the story of your life, you tell the story of meeting him who loved you and gave himself for you. And therefore, it established in your heart a need to be where the Lord would meet with his people. For some of you here this morning, you're here because your parents are here. And they have felt a sense of duty. They have read their Bible and they realize that they are to bring you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They are to bring truth near to you. And that's why you're here. But some of you who know the Lord already are here because as you've sat and you've listened to truth, you've become wise unto salvation. And the Spirit of God has made the truths concerning Christ and His giving His life for sinners, dying a substitutionary death. You have made it your own by the Spirit of God. You have believed it. You trusted in Christ as your Savior, and that's why you're here. But those that are here this morning and functioning as a New Testament assembly or functioning as a community of believers, I oftentimes hear that phrase used of a church. It's not necessarily a New Testament phrase. A church is referred to as a body, a temple, but it is a community of believers. So this morning I want to touch on three things that this community of believers believes in. Only three. Number one, we believe in the existence of God. You say, well, that's such a fundamental thing. Why is it necessary for you to even mention that? Did you know that when men take the pen and they write down on paper their thoughts concerning a theological textbook that might be useful for men? Men like Stephen Charnock, who wrote concerning the attributes of God, he did just not call it the attributes of God. He called it the what? Existence and attributes of God. If you were to pick up John Gill's Body of Divinity, then there would be a section devoted to the existence of God. We believe in the existence of God. that He is. And of course, we use our Bible to inform us of that truth. And we rest upon it because it's in our Bible. And we read in the very first verse of our Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It does not state that in the beginning God came to be, but rather He's already there and that He creates the heavens and the earth. It is interesting to me as you survey the Bible, and now we have many years under our belt where we have at least read the Bible. I'm not saying we've read it enough, fervently enough, devotedly enough, but we've read it. And we've learned things as we've gone through life. And one of the things that we've learned is that there are places in our Bible where the things of God and the things that are called secular intersect. The writings of men and God's communication to man in His Word, they come together and we see them in one place and they're compared. Such as an incident we find in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul makes his way into the hotbed of thinking, where men spend their time coming up with new things, using the capacities that God has given them to think about great things, monumental things. And he moves into this place called Athens, Greece, and there he moves among a people and he's astonished by what he sees. He's moved by it. He's more than awed by it. He's moved by it. And we would say, well, maybe he was awed by the architecture. Maybe he was awed by the things that these people had invented with their wonderfully capacious minds. But no, he was in awe at the fact that they didn't know God. But they knew that there was a God. And they were so in fear of this God that they did not really know, but they knew he existed, that they would have one monument to the unknown God. And so the Apostle Paul moved in that way, addresses these people in Acts chapter 17 in verse 22. We read these words. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious," or as other translations would say, religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" They knew that there was a God. And I believe they lived in fear of the God that they could not fully understand. You know, if you don't know who God is, you don't know how he's going to react. You don't know how he's dealing with men. You don't know whether there's something that you're going to do that's going to cause you to get in his disfavor, or something that you would do that would cause you to get in his favor. You just don't know. You're perplexed. And these great minds were perplexed. They did not know who God was. But Paul did say that you know that there is God. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being," and here's the intersection, "as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So even among these great thinkers who did not know God, they knew that there was God. The existence of God, frankly, is indisputable by the fact that God has made himself known to man in the inner man, as well as that which by his creation he has done these things in order that man may know something of his existence. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, we read these words, "Because that which may be known of God," and while you're turning there, maybe you're there already, but just as a little bit of a backdrop, the Apostle Paul now is speaking of universal aspects of who man is. He's not relegating his comments to a particular period in time. He's talking about all men. And so we can still apply what he said then to us today. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men know that God exists. We as a body are a body of believers. We believe that God exists. We see this as it's manifested in His creation. It is not the things that you and I made that cause us to know that God exists. It's the things that He made that cause us to know that He exists. The botanist looks around him and he sees the glory of God. The chemist can take the microscope, the most powerful microscope or the most weak microscope, and sees a magnification of things that you cannot see with the naked eye. They see the glory of God. It's everywhere one looks. It's a definition and a statement that God exists. The story is told, I heard it recently, of a man who was a trained mathematician at a high level. And the Lord called him into the ministry. And when He called him into the ministry, he was given assignments in the seminary work that he did that required him ultimately to go before his professors and present his paper and his thinking on the topic that he had been assigned. I don't remember what the topic was, but what I do remember is the story is told is that when he came in that day, he had made use of a PowerPoint presentation. And the first thing he did is he put up for all of the professors to see that were there a mathematical equation that was the full page of the PowerPoint presentation from start to finish. He said, "Now this is the Milky Way." And they said there was laughter in the room because there was no ability for even these trained theologians to understand the mathematical formula. And then he had made his point. And then what he did, the next slide that he put up was a picture of the Milky Way. He says, "Now this is the Milky Way." In other words, God has seen fit something in His universe to communicate even to the lowliest of men, the least educated of men, that He exists. And notice with me, if you will, in Psalm 19, where the psalmist understood this, and he made it very clear that this is why God created, one of the reasons why He created this vast universe. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." This is the communication of God to mankind that He exists. We believe God exists. And that's the end of point number one. Point number two, we believe in the simplicity of God. You say, "Brother Colley, now where did you learn such a thing?" We don't believe in the simplicity of God. Think about it with me and you'll agree. We believe in the simplicity of God. You say, "Well, I cannot go down that path yet. I have to hear what you're going to say, and I trust that you're listening very closely." When I read our Bible, we see sometimes that God is incomprehensible. That does not speak to simplicity. I read about Him being august and immense. That doesn't, to me, speak of simplicity by itself. I read of certain things that he has done, and I read the word immeasurable. And that doesn't speak of simplicity. But yet none of those words that I've given you deny the simplicity of God. So I must define it if I expect you to agree with me that we all believe in the simplicity of God. What do I mean by the simplicity of God? Do I mean that he has lack, that he's not capacious enough to rule his universe? Not at all. What I mean by that is when God is described as being simple, we believe that he is one, that there is unity in him. There is nothing that is abstract. There is nothing that he goes in one direction and we find him going in another direction that's contradictory to that. And we believe, the Bible teaches very clearly, that he is one in three persons, but we never see those three persons acting independently in the sense that they are doing something that the other two members of the Trinity would disagree with or not be wholeheartedly involved in. The simplicity of God is a fact, and we believe it, though we may not have ever stated it that way. But God is simple in that sense. In the creative work, for example, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And then with a unified work between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, man comes to be. When the Son dies on Calvary, yes, it is he alone who dies. But the Father has purposed it. The Father has given a command for it to be done. The Father pours out his wrath upon his Son as a sin substitute, and the Spirit leads the Son to Calvary, you see. They're all acting as one. The simplicity of God on Calvary. I'll give you but one other example. When Christ is raised from the dead, the Bible tells us in three ways that he was raised from the dead. The Father raised the Son from the dead. The Spirit raised the Son from the dead. The Son said himself, "No man takes my own life, but I give it my own life, and I'm able to take it up again." That's the simplicity of God, you see. This is what we believe, that God is that one who does these things. Someone has said that when you think about any one person of the Trinity, you can, in effect, see all three persons of the Trinity. Yes, I understand that they have distinct roles. They do distinct different things, but they all act as one. And when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, someone has said this, when you hear him speak, you hear God speak. When you see him weep, you see God weep. When he acts, God acts. When he pronounces woe upon an individual, God pronounces woe upon that individual. When he bids one come to him, God bids one come to him. They act together. We believe in the simplicity of God. That's the end of point number two. The final point, point number three. We believe in the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you read the creation account in your Bible, you will learn of the immensity of the universe that God created. And we'll find ourselves very quickly outside of our ability to grasp all that we're reading. After he said, "Let there be light," on day one, he separated the light from the darkness. By the way, this was before the sun and the moon was set in the firmament. He said, "Let there be light." And he already established two parts, because at the end of the first day, before the sun and the moon were ever created, he says the evening and the morning were the first day. He He'd already separated the light from the darkness. And then he goes on to say, on the fourth day that he makes one light, he set it in the firmament for our world. A greater light, he said. It's called the sun, to rule the day. And it's 93 million miles away from us. He made a lesser light, and he set it in the firmament to rule our nights. It's 240,000 miles away. These two were put in the firmament for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. He saw that this was good. I read it. You're welcome to turn to Genesis 1 just to refresh your memory. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. The lesser light to rule the night. And then we get this astounding statement. He made the stars also. I thought about looking this up, but I didn't. I may have recounted to you that if I picked up a book one time, a commentator, his name is Robert Govett. He was talking about God's vast universe. At the time he wrote the book in the 1800s, the common knowledge was that there were 7,000 stars in the sky. I had the same reaction. How could this be? But this is what they knew. And we had the Hubble telescope that's now been in place for quite a few years, and we had already begun to see this far greater than 7,000. And I think that it's probably likely what someone said one day, that you could put your thumb up to the sky at night and your thumb would cover millions of galaxies. And this one statement tells us he made all of those galaxies almost as an afterthought. And the Bible further tells us that every star he knows by name. But this God that created this vast universe is not really understood properly if we do not understand that when he created it, he had something in mind. And of all of this vast universe, he will love this world. F.W. Borum had this to say. When God gazed upon the galaxies of worlds that he had made, he saw that they were very good. He looked admiringly upon worldhood as we men gaze admiringly upon womanhood. And then with one of his worlds, he fell in love. He loved it supremely. He loved it with a love so fond and so awful and so deep and so eternal that if we really appreciated it, it would catch our breaths. God so loved this world. Some have asked the question, well, are there other worlds out there? I refuse to believe it. For if there are other worlds out there and other people that he's created in his own image, then who died for them? I do not believe in a divided Trinity. I believe that there is one Trinity and that there was one purpose for the Son to do something for this world that has not been replicated throughout all of God's universe. He came to give his life a ransom for many. On this world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know the story of this world. We know that man was put into this world. God created man in his own image. And before long, we do not know how long, but before long, man fell into sin, rebelled against God. But God's love for this world did not cease then. It continues on. Let me give you something of a playbook to help you consider the love of God. The love of God sought Adam out after his sin in the cool of the day. The love of God clothed Adam and Eve after their sin. The love of God for man is on display when he and Enoch walked together. And Enoch was not, for God took him. The love of God for man is presented for our consideration when he visits Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees. The love of God for man is shown when he forms a nation through whom he will present himself to a fallen world as the true and living God with the ability to deliver from bondage. That was love acting, you see. The love of God for man will be known as he gives these people that he creates a tabernacle, a priesthood, the offerings, the oracles of God, and will bring his Son into the world through them. This is a demonstration of the love of God for this world. The love of God will be shown for man through the prophets as they tell of the Messiah who will be the deliverer and the king, who will be the sin bearer, who will bring man justified to God after having borne their sins, their sorrows, their griefs, and he had none, he bore theirs. The love of God for man will be on display as we open our Bible and we read the words of the Old Testament saints who know him. He will be known as unfailing to them. He will be known as trustworthy to them. He will be known as worthy of their deepest devotion because of how much he loves them. We believe in the love of God. It's fundamental to who we are as Christians. Turn with me to Psalm 31. You want to see this wording of an Old Testament saint who knows something of the love of God. Psalm 31 in verse 7, I use just verses here and there to help me explain it to you. Psalm 31 in verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Now, friends, this is not talking about a clinical view of God. We are losers, my friends, if we spend our time in the laboratory alone. And we only know the textbook definition of the love of God. The love of God far transcends that. It is personal. It is deeply personal. And it's amazing to me how much these Old Testament saints knew of the love of God for them. So much so that when they were going through troubles, it was his trouble. Every trouble of ours who are in Christ Jesus this morning is his trouble. He cares for us. He loves us. And the Old Testament saint knew it. Then if you look in verse 14 and verse 15, they knew that he was not only aware of their troubles, but that as they cast their burdens upon him, because he loved them, they could trust him. Verse 14, but I trusted in thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. And then verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. And then verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Verse 24, be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart.
all ye that hope in the Lord. Listen, this psalmist knew what is articulated in the New Testament so clearly for us, for God so loved the world. And then the climax of that love is articulated in the most well-known verse in God's Word. John 3:16 and verse 17. And I think they have to be read together. I think they must be read together. I cannot make my point to you this morning without reading them together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. My friends, that's love. Fallen men needing desperately to be reconciled to God. And God could have sent His Son into the world to be a witness against you, because you could be witnessed against of your rebellion against Him. And Him being absolutely right and just to send you into a Christless eternity. But He didn't. He sent His Son into the world to communicate His love for the world. Then we learn more about His love in the New Testament. We see the Lord Jesus as He moves among men. We see Him in love, showing men the way to live. And by the way, His way to live is in complete devotedness to the Father. Single-minded, willing to lose the life for His glory. I'll give you another Robert Murray McShane story. Reading some of his letters that he was writing to his flock as he was about to go to Israel. He was well versed in the Hebrew language, and people wanted him to go with them to Israel to see the plight of the Jews firsthand. And he agreed to go, but his heart never left his flock. But as he was writing back to them, he was a man who had infirmities. I told you, he died at 29 years old. He talked about his heart racing. We believe that he probably had some type of a heart problem. But he took those afflictions as being from God. And this is a statement that stuck with me. He says that the Lord is preparing me to be forgotten. Most people go through the world who are thinking about it. They want to make a mark in the world. You know what the Lord Jesus wants us to do? To be forgotten. So that when people come into contact with us, it's not you they come into contact with, but they come into contact with Him. He taught us how to live because He loved us, you see. We see Him caring for those among whom He moved. This is because He loved them. We see Him gathering around Him those whom He would use for the furtherance of the gospel of the love of God. It is these whom the apostle among them, who seems to have best understood the love of God, more clearly than all of the others, had this to say. He was impressed with this. Are you impressed with this morning? John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. Yes, we believe in the love of God. I think this is one of the most appealing things about a gospel message. That you can tell men that Christ loves them. that He is calling out to them to come to Him. He provides what they need desperately as sinners. And when they believe on Him, they can understand the deep, deep love of Christ. And as time moves on, they will understand it more and more, and there'll be more and more to know of the love of God. Yes, I believe in the love of God. This assembly believes in at least three things: the existence of God, the simplicity of God, and the love of God. You believe it? Then Calvary unfolds. Someone said that those that are gifted artists, well, sometimes they have an idea in their mind. They have maybe a scene that they want to paint. And the first thing that they'll do is they'll sketch it out in pencil. And then they put the sketching up and they begin to put in the full colors. And when the work is finished, you see the glory of it. Well, let me take that as a way to maybe illustrate what we have in John 3:16. This is probably, it's not an irreverent way to look at it, but it's a weak way to look at it. That's the sketching. And Romans 5:8 is the full color. For God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where the little word "gave" gets its full meaning. He did not just give His Son into the world so that we might have an example to follow. Yes, as believers, we do strive to follow His example, but we don't strive to follow His example in order to be saved. He gave His Son into the world to die for sinners. And that was the demonstration of His love. This love, finally, we believe that it's as much a component of our gospel message as any other. I believe that the love of God for the individual is that which conquers them in their rebellion. The love of God changes their hearts towards them, Him. It keeps them. It's the source of their longing for eternity. It wooed and sustained the rough fisherman Peter. It conquered the proud Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. And of course, one of my favorite verses is this in Galatians chapter 2:20. This is the proud Pharisee. This is the man who is bent on taking God's side on everything. He is in ignorance, trying to silence those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord conquers him, and the means that He conquers him is by His love for them, for Him. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." And you know the rest of it. What CEO today would you ever think of a company would stoop to say that the most powerful thing in his life is that somebody loved him? They don't think that way. But those who are brought face to face with the love of God in Christ Jesus know that the very defining thing for them in their life is that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And then the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He wants others to know the deepness of the love of God. And so he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17, these words. This is a prayer. You want to know how to pray for one another?
You know, maybe we can look to the prayers of the Apostle Paul and get some insight into what we really need to be prayed for. I know we need deliverance from health problems and relationship problems. I know that that's true. But did you know that it seems that the remedy for our deepest problems oftentimes has nothing to do with the physical? It has everything to do with the spiritual. Has everything to do with our mind as it relates to who God is. And the thing that we need to know as we read these words from the Apostle Paul is the thing that we desperately need is to know the love of God in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Brother Collie, you're barking up the wrong tree here. I know He loves me because He died for me. That's enough. Well, let's move on. Paul says you can never move on from that. You must never move on from that. You must, as one of the writers in the New Testament says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself there. And you'll find it is immense. Yes, we believe in the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.